Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. It's Wednesday and we have two very fine guests for you who have two very fine pieces of work out here at Catholic Answers. Second hour, Tim Staples will be here and we're going to have a conversation about Seventh-day Adventism. Tim has a brand new 4-CD or 4-MP3 set out called The Great Disappointment, Understanding the False Doctrines and Failed Prophecies of Seventh-day Adventism. And Tim put a lot of work into it and it's a fascinating topic, especially when we consider the teachings of the Catholic Church as they relate to Seventh-day Adventism. So we thought, let's do an hour on that with Tim. So we'll have a conversation with Tim about his new work on Seventh-day Adventism, second hour. Another really fine piece of work, and one that a great deal of effort went into by our own Carlo Broussard, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Belief. So we'll take this hour to talk about meeting the intellectual challenges of Protestantism, an area that is kind of a focus for Carlo. Carlo Broussard is an apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author also of Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church, and a speaker extraordinaire. But for the next couple of weeks, you won't be able to have him in your town because he's going to be in Australia speaking there. Hi, Carlo.
Hey, Cy.
Thanks for coming in and doing an hour of conversation with us.
Oh, man, you're welcome. It's my pleasure. It's always a great joy to be with you, brother.
Yeah, because I think this book is getting out to a lot of people, but the work you did is extraordinary, and we should get it out to as many as we can, because Protestantism itself represents, in many instances, a legitimate intellectual challenge to Catholic faith.
Sure.
And it requires a respectful response.
Amen.
And that's kind of where you come in. You're the king of the respectful response to an objection. So I assume, when I first hear the title, I assumed, well, this is a book about when a Protestant makes this objection. Well, defend that. That's not in the Bible. You say, I don't know, something like the Pope is the head of the church. Well, that's not in the Bible. Show me where that is in the Bible. Is that the kind of objection you're looking at here?
Actually, no. That's what we might classify as the O challenge, right?
Okay.
I mean, obviously, that's a challenge that we're still faced with
right. In
current conversations with our Protestant brothers and sisters. But that's the challenge that the modern apologetics movement centered on, at least within the arena of the Catholic-Protestant dialogue.
Mm-hmm.
Starting in the late 80s, early 90s with, you know, our founder here at Catholic Answers, Carl Keating.
Right, with Catholicism
and fundamentalism.
Thank you.
And it was that challenge, where's that in the Bible, that many apologists centered on.
Yeah.
And we have a plethora of resources out there in order that meet that challenge and provide positive biblical evidence to substantiate a variety of Catholic beliefs in our Catholic doctrine, right?
Right.
But the challenge that I meet in this book is a little bit different. Namely, how can the church teach X when the Bible says Y?
Okay.
And it's important to distinguish these two challenges for this reason. The former challenge, where's that in the Bible? That's not a challenge that a Catholic is required to meet.
Yes.
In order to be consistent in our worldview, right?
Yes.
In our belief system. And the reason is because that challenge operates on the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura. It's the question arises from the preconceived idea that the Bible alone is our infallible rule of faith, and that if a belief is not found explicitly within that source, then a Christian ought not to embrace it and accept it as true. And so from that, the Protestant challenges the Catholic and says, well, show me in the Bible. Where is this belief? Because if it's not there, I'm not going to accept it. But of course, that's operating with sola scriptura, and that's not a principle that we buy into as Catholics, right?
Right.
We do not operate on the principle that scripture alone is our infallible rule of faith and that all of our Christian doctrine must come from sacred scripture alone. So the Catholic is not required to meet that challenge. You know, where is Mary's Immaculate Conception in the Bible? A Catholic can simply say, well, it may very well not be there. I have a few biblical passages, but I don't have to show it from the Bible. I can accept it on sacred tradition and the authority of the magisterium in defining it, right?
Right, right.
Now, that's not going to be persuasive for a Protestant.
But it could be persuasive for me as a Catholic.
That's right. But it coheres within my Catholic system because I have two sources of or means by which God gives us his revelation, sacred scripture and sacred tradition. So I, as a Catholic, can appeal to either or both and in order to justify a particular Catholic belief. But the challenge that I meet in the book, how can the church teach X when the Bible says Y? That's a challenge that a Catholic must meet. Because it's a claim that a particular Catholic belief contradicts sacred scripture.
Right.
And that's okay. Something we're going to have to meet, because if we believe anything, it cannot contradict sacred scripture, because we believe sacred scripture is God's inspired word. And so if we're going to believe anything, it at least can't contradict what God reveals in sacred scripture. So we affirm, for example, what Jesus teaches in Mark chapter 7, that we ought to reject any tradition that nullifies the word of God and makes void the word of God.
Because this one we have to answer because we claim this about ourselves. We
That's
never
right.
reject even a single word of scripture.
Correct. So we're going to have to meet this challenge in order to show how a particular Catholic belief does not contradict some Bible passage that our Protestant friend shares with us, and that our belief does indeed cohere with that biblical passage.
Okay.
And so that's the sort of challenge that I teach you to meet in the book.
And you got 50 of them in there.
I got 50 of them. So, man, I couldn't get it out there. 50 of them.
Yeah.
So, for example, you know, a Protestant might say, how can the church teach that Mary was a perpetual virgin when the Bible says in Matthew 13:55 that Jesus had brothers, the brothers
of the
Lord.
And the way you get brothers is by not being a virgin. In other words, yeah, right. So, okay, so how? So the Catholic is obliged to answer that question.
Yes.
We say Mary ever virgin, and the Protestant says, nope, she has other children. This disproves.
Because the Bible says this.
Right.
Right.
Okay.
It's an alleged contradiction, right? So
yeah.
We need to show how our belief in Mary's perpetual virginity can cohere with that particular passage that speaks of, quote unquote, Jesus's brothers. And so one of the chapters in the book deals with that particular challenge in its section on Mary. So the purpose of the book is basically to try to show that the variety of our Catholic beliefs do not contradict these Bible passages that our Protestant friends pose to us to show that they do contradict what we believe. So we want to meet that challenge. And then, of course, what's important to also point out is that in the process of meeting the challenge and showing that a particular Bible passage does not, or a particular Catholic belief does not contradict a particular Bible passage, I also provide positive biblical evidence and following up in order to substantiate a particular Catholic belief. So,
okay, so that's an additional
that's
thing.
Right. So
okay.
Answering the question, where is this belief in the Bible? That question is answered within each of the chapters as we're meeting the initial challenge that we must meet, namely, how can we reconcile this Bible passage with this belief?
The main challenge that Protestants have always made against Catholics is the works faith one. Is that one that we have to meet under this?
Yes, this is one example, and I do address this in the section on salvation. So, for example, how can the Catholic Church teach that works play an important role in our justification or salvation when St. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, that we are justified by faith and not by works of the law? So it would seem on face value that our belief as a Catholic that works have a role to play in our salvation contradicts this particular Bible passage.
Right.
And so what I do in each of the chapters, if we take this one, for example, I walk you through 3 to 4 different ways in which you can meet the challenge. And each of those ways, embedded in those ways, will involve positive biblical evidence to support our particular Catholic belief, but more so giving a correct interpretation of these biblical passages in order to show that when you understand it within its context, when you understand it correctly, it in no way poses a threat to this particular Catholic belief. And then also, too, in each of the chapters, Cy, I finish it off with a counter challenge. So I give you like a sentence or two in sort of a question format, perhaps, that you can ask your Protestant friend in conversation as a counter challenge based upon the information that you've shared in the midst of the chapter, right?
Okay.
And that counter challenge kind of gets the Protestant thinking about his belief relative to the information that you've shared in conversation and the various ways that you meet the challenge. And then all at the end, each of the chapters has an afterthought. So we would say Louisiana is some lagniappe, right?
What is that?
Lagniappe.
What does that mean?
It's some extra stuff.
Oh,
okay?
All right.
It's like an extra arrow in the quiver, right?
Yeah, right.
That you can use in order to hit at this particular target and meet this challenge.
Carlo Broussard is our guest. Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs is Carlo's new book. And because he's got this beautiful new book, we thought, let's ask Carlo if he'll do an hour of conversation with us. So it's just conversation this hour. We won't be taking calls, but we will be digging in a very concrete way to some of the legitimate and in many cases respectfully made objections to the Catholic faith that follow the pattern of the Bible teaches this. How can you Catholics say that? As Carlo said, that's a challenge that we are intellectually obligated to meet because it doesn't violate the principles of our own faith. As a matter of fact, it remains right within them. The main principle being that we do not want to make void the Word of God. So when a Protestant challenges us that something we are doing is making void the Word of God, we have some obligation to answer that challenge. So we will continue with that right after the break, but we also want you to know that you can visit Catholic.com right now, click on Jimmy Akin's free video course near the bottom of the page and get he's got a free video course going about the Bible. So we do want our Catholic brothers and sisters to develop a greater and greater love for the Bible and a greater and greater intimacy with what is there. And so we continue with this Jimmy Akin's free course. You can still get it for free just by going to Catholic.com. Go down to the bottom and click on the free course button, and you've got it.
Bringing you the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
I'm Jeanette DeMello, Editor-in-Chief of the National Catholic Register and co-host of Register Radio with Matthew Bunsen. Join us every week as we talk with the Register's expert writers and editors about the news you need to know and offer authentic Catholic insights on the important stories that impact your life. Register Radio, every Saturday at 7 p.m. Eastern and Sunday at 11 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN Global Catholic Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks so much for being with us. A whole hour with Carlo talking about his brand new book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs. Carlo Broussard, the author of that book. It's his latest. He's also the author of Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. Let me just say, I put this in the hands of a Protestant friend who might have some interest in this Catholic-Protestant dialogue. Is there anything in here that's helpful to the Protestant?
Yeah, sure. So one thing to say is that every Bible passage in the book that a Protestant thinks contradicts a particular Catholic belief at the same time is used by a Protestant to support their own belief, right? It in some way supports their own belief, a particular doctrine within their belief system. So in meeting this challenge, it can have a twofold effect, you might say, on our Protestant friends. Number one, it can lead them to reconsider their own beliefs and the passages that they use to support them, right? So if they have this passage that they use to support this particular belief, right, and they're operating on sola scriptura, and you show that that passage does not support their belief in as much as you're showing how it's reconciled with the Catholic belief, right? Because often they have a misconception or a misinterpretation of that particular passage relative to their own belief. And if you show that that particular passage doesn't jibe with how they're understanding it, right, you can lead the Protestant to begin reconsidering, number one, their belief.
Yes.
And questioning, well, if I'm operating on sola scriptura and this Bible passage doesn't support this belief, well, then I guess this particular belief that I'm holding to that's contrary to the Catholic belief must not be true, right?
Right.
So they're going to have to be, they're going to be forced to have to reconsider whether their particular belief is at the same time, is cohering with scripture, right? Whether their belief is a part of the Christian faith. And something that's a part of divine revelation. Now, perhaps they might have another Bible passage that they can go to, right? So sometimes a belief might not be reliant on one Bible passage.
Sure,
they
yeah.
might go to another one. So if this one is proven to not justify their particular belief and what they're holding to, they might go to another one. And that's fine. But it's going to create this thought process. If I'm wrong about this Bible passage, well, then I might be wrong about another Bible passage that I'm using to support this belief, right? And because they're operating on sola scriptura and they are their own magisterium in interpreting these sacred texts, not having sacred tradition and a magisterium outside of themselves to look to, well, then that can cause a bit of a problem for a Protestant within their worldview, right? But now, keep in mind, we're not doing this just to make a Protestant squirm, right?
No, of course. Yeah,
We're doing it out of charity because we want the Protestant to begin to reconsider his or her beliefs and those beliefs that contradict Catholicism and begin to see that they're not true in order that they be led to embrace the truth of Catholicism.
Yeah.
And that's a great good, right?
Yes,
that
definitely.
We will for our Protestant friends to embrace because we know Jesus wills for them to have that truth, okay?
Yeah.
And then secondly, I think the book can help a Protestant because, as I mentioned earlier, in the chapters, I do provide positive biblical evidence for our Catholic beliefs. So this might be the first time that a Protestant encounters biblical support for various Catholic doctrines.
And that's the lagniappes.
Did
I say that right?
Lagniappe.
Lagniappe.
Some people say lagniappe, but in Louisiana we say lagniappe. It's not only the lagniappe section in the book.
Okay.
But within the ways in meeting the Protestant challenge, sometimes it's taking the offensive approach and providing a biblical support for this particular Catholic belief that the Protestant is challenging. So the book can be helpful for Protestants in a variety of ways.
And I suppose if you've probably had this experience too. We've all had the experience of, oh, that passage doesn't necessarily mean what I always thought.
That's
that
right.
And that's always helpful.
Amen.
To go, there's a different layer to that. There's a different level to that.
Here's another thing. One thing that you'll find as you go through each of the chapters, very often our Protestant friend will make the challenge and challenge a particular Catholic belief because the Bible says this. But what you discover is that they actually are operating on a false conception or a misconception of what the Catholic belief actually is. For example, in the section on church authority, there's a challenge in there. How can the Catholic Church teach that Peter is infallible when Paul rebukes Peter in Galatians chapter 2, right?
Yeah.
But note, one of the things I point out in that chapter is that challenge, and we might talk a little bit more about this in the broadcast here, that challenge operates on a misconception of what infallibility is, because the Protestant thinks this Bible passage disproves infallibility, right, and contradicts this belief, but this passage has nothing to do with doctrinal matters.
Yeah.
It only pertains to issues of behavior, that Peter is not living in accord with what he preached at the Council of Jerusalem, right?
Right.
So notice how the misconception is that infallibility equals impeccability.
Right.
But that's false.
That's not what the church, yeah, fair enough.
So there's a misconception. So in meeting the challenge, we're able to clarify for our Protestant friend the true understanding of a particular Catholic belief. And sometimes when you when you shed light upon a correct understanding of the particular Catholic belief that's being allegedly challenged, well, then you see that the Bible passage serves to be no threat to that belief, because now it was a straw man. The Bible passage was attacking a straw man, a false understanding of the Catholic belief. But once you have a true understanding of the belief, you see, well, that Bible passage doesn't apply.
But here, especially here in the United States, we live in a very Protestantized culture. So we may carry within ourselves as Catholics some nagging doubt. I'm not sure if I really understand the Catholic. I've had explained the Protestant side of this, but I'm not sure that I do either understand or accept the Catholic side of it. So is that some, I mean, is that what you're trying to help the Catholic with?
Oh, right. So the benefit that a Catholic can receive from reading the book. Yeah, indeed. Because what the Catholic is going to discover is that in as much as they're meeting each of these challenges, number one, they're coming to realize, well, you know what? Our faith doesn't nullify God's word.
No.
Whew.
Yeah, right.
You know, so there's a sense of, okay, so our beliefs are defensible against these challenges.
Yes.
And that our beliefs in no way contradict the Bible. And so that can create a sense of peace in the heart of the Catholic and strengthen the Catholic's faith. But also to, as I mentioned, in the positive biblical evidence that is given for each of the beliefs, right? The Catholic is strengthened in his or her faith, knowing that there is a biblical basis to our beliefs. Not only does it not contradict the Bible, but there are biblical foundations to these particular Catholic beliefs. And the Catholic can take pride in that, knowing that these Catholic beliefs are defensible and they are true as revealed and taught by sacred scripture.
Let's take a challenge then.
Okay, sure.
Because the book that Carlo wrote and is now out is Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs. The basic structure of these objections is, well, you Catholics believe this, but the Bible says that.
Yep.
And so how can you justify that? And so respectfully, Carlo tries to answer each of those objections. Well, let's just take papal infallibility then. You want to
go to Galatians 2:11.
Okay, so you started there.
Yeah, we were starting to articulate that, so we can just run with that.
Okay.
You know, so once again, I mean, that's the text where Paul rebukes Peter for withholding from table fellowship with Gentile converts, right? Because these Jewish converts are coming into town, right? And so Peter, withdraws from eating with the Gentiles lest he offend these new Jewish converts. And Paul rebukes him for that, right? And rebukes him to his face. And Paul records that. And many of our Protestant friends think, well, you see, Peter can't be infallible, right? Because Paul's rebuking Peter. And then some would even say that it suggests that Paul has more authority than Peter. But it's the infallibility issue that's at the heart here. There's the heart of the matter. And so as I pointed out, the rebuke is over inappropriate behavior, not over doctrinal matters. So infallibility is simply that charism of the Holy Spirit the charism of the Pope, right? Where the Holy Spirit's going to protect the Pope from teaching erroneous doctrine in matters of faith and morals in a definitive way that's binding on the universal church. So infallibility necessarily involves teaching of doctrine. This event in Galatians 2:11 does not involve doctrine. And so infallibility just doesn't even come into play. So this text can't possibly be this text can't possibly disprove infallibility. This text can't possibly contradict the Catholic understanding of papal infallibility, because it's not even dealing with that which papal infallibility extends to.
So the image one might get is, look, Paul is teaching Peter here, and if you all claim that Peter is infallible, or that if he's the infallible leader of the church, then why is he being taught by Paul? But you're saying, yeah, but he's not teaching him. He's telling him to shape up. He's not telling him that your doctrine is wrong.
That is correct. Correct. And actually, rather than this taking away, this is another thing I point out in the book in this particular chapter, rather than taking away from Peter's authority, the rebuke actually implies Peter's special authority. Because think about this. If Peter didn't have the high rank of authority that we as Catholics claim he had,
right,
what would be the need for Paul to record this rebuke?
Yeah, right.
Like, if Peter wasn't really that...
He's kind of bragging a little bit.
Peter wasn't that much of a leader in the early church or wasn't the leader, then there would be no need for Paul to even record the rebuke, right? Yeah. So many scholars point out that Paul records the rebuke suggests that this is a big thing, right? Why? Because Peter is the leader. And he was leading those present into... He was being a stumbling block
right.
to those present precisely because, as we're told in Galatians, he acted insincerely, or that the rest of the Jews along with Barnabas acted insincerely. So Peter was leading others into this insincere, immoral behavior, and Paul has to rebuke Peter for
it. And we do see throughout the history of the church popes being corrected by other people.
Amen
They've needed
to that.
Correction lots of times.
Amen to that.
All right, Carlo Broussard is our guest. We're talking about his brand new book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. More of that right after this. Hey, well, let's talk about Sola Scriptura when we come back.
Sure.
Hello, this is Bishop Jeffrey Monforton, Bishop of the Diocese of Steubenville. Make sure you keep it on Catholic Answers Live. God bless you.
Everybody's favorite Catholic outer space delivery pilots return for their greatest adventure yet in the brand new graphic novel Weapons of War. Fresh from saving the solar system in The Truth Is Out There and saving the timeline of salvation history in The Big Picture, Brendan and Irk land in a magnificent domed city on Mars for what is supposed to be a simple shuttle job. But soon they find themselves caught up in a sinister assault on faith and freedom. Will Mars be lost to the enemy? Brendan and Irk's only hope for the flight is in the power of God's sacramental gifts. A totally new kind of Catholic resource for apologetics and evangelization, The Truth Is Out There series combines the visual excitement and quirky humor of graphic novels with solid popular philosophy and theology. The result is a series in which everyone from teens to adults can find accessible answers to questions about God, the soul, true happiness, and much more. Order your copy of Weapons of War today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Have you subscribed to the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter? This is Catholic Answers Live host Cy Kellett, and I want to tell you about our new weekly newsletter full of behind-the-scenes information and facts you need to know about the show. It's easy to sign up. Just visit CatholicAnswersLive.com and look for the newsletter sign-up box on the front of the page. It's a great way to keep up to date with what's happening with the show and see what's coming in the days ahead, delivered weekly into your inbox. Sign up today for the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter and see what you've been missing. Go to CatholicAnswersLive.com.
Do you have a prayer support group?
Tell us about it on tomorrow's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
Now let's return to more of Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're working our way through some Protestant intellectual challenges to the Catholic faith with Carlo Broussard, the author of the brand new book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs. Sola Scriptura is a big one, right? This is a basic thing. So if the Bible itself teaches Sola Scriptura, then the church should not be teaching
The rejection of Sola Scriptura.
Okay, fair enough. Right. Yeah, well said. Yeah, and we shouldn't be teaching that tradition...
Along with Scripture.
...is a rule of faith or provides
Correct.
A rule of faith.
Correct.
All right, so clearly in Acts chapter 17, Paul is teaching Sola Scriptura by his actions. Can I read it to you?
Yeah, sure. Acts. Go ahead.
This is verse 10 through 12, 10 through 12, in chapter 17 of the book of Acts. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. So clearly, Paul is... using Scripture as the authoritative teacher.
It would seem on the surface that these Bereans are more noble than the Thessalonians because of their act of appealing to the Scriptures
right.
as a measure by which they can determine whether Paul's teaching is true or not.
Right.
So it would seem that, you know, Scripture is their only rule of faith that they're looking to in order to discern truth, right?
Yeah.
And a part of God's revelation. But the problem is that this behavior of the Bereans, as noble as it is, it doesn't follow from that. That Scripture is the sole infallible rule of faith. It doesn't follow from their behavior that Scripture is sufficient for determining God's revelation.
Yeah.
So, first of all, we have to point out that the Bereans are actually appealing to the Old Testament in this text, right?
Right.
So, you don't want to look to this passage for support of sola scriptura, because if you do and you follow the logic, then you're going to have to say the Old Testament is sufficient for determining God's revelation. And we don't want to do that.
Right.
So that's the first thing that we need to point out. Because notice, maybe perhaps, let's just say for argument's sake, that the Bereans are sola Old Testament, right? They're looking to the Scriptures alone
yeah.
as their infallible rule of faith. Well, that wouldn't necessarily apply to us as Christians, right? Because let's just concede for argument's sake that they are following a sola scriptura principle with their Scriptures.
Right.
But it wouldn't follow from that that we as Christians must follow Scriptures alone for determining God's revelation, for there may very well be some other standard by which we can measure the truth of teaching, right?
Right.
As Christians. Maybe it's a part of the new covenant and a part of Christian revelation that there's something else besides sacred scripture that we must look to in order to derive certainty about God's revelation. So just because the Jews in Berea, the Bereans, do it, it yeah. doesn't follow from that's our way of doing things as Christians. Does that make sense?
That makes perfect sense,
okay.
Yes.
So that would be the first thing I would say in response. And then here's another thought, Si. Appealing to Scripture, is it in order to determine if a teaching is true or not? That's a good thing.
Yeah.
And we Catholics will agree that, yes, whatever is taught at least can't contradict sacred Scripture.
Right.
And so...
And God really is revealed in Scripture.
That's
like,
right.
If you want to know God's revelation, that's a pretty good place to go.
Amen. And so if we hear a teaching and we look to sacred Scripture to make sure that that teaching in no way is contradicting sacred Scripture, right?
Mm-hmm.
And we're appealing to sacred Scripture, we believe that sacred Scripture is a standard by which we can determine what is God's revelation, right?
Yeah.
So that the Bereans do that, it doesn't follow from that Scripture alone is our infallible rule of faith. So this is a good, legitimate practice. All it proves, all their behavior proves, is that a doctrine shouldn't contradict definitive truth in the Old Testament, right?
Right.
So this passage, or their behavior in appealing to the Old Testament in order to discern Paul's teaching, in no way proves sola scriptura, in no way contradicts the Catholic position that we appeal both to Scripture and tradition in order
right.
to derive certainty about God's revelation.
I have to say, not being as familiar as you are with what the common Protestant challenges might be, I actually, when I read something like this, I'm surprised to see that that's read as a challenge of the Catholic faith. Because as a Catholic, just reading it, there's not a single thing in there that makes me uncomfortable. Like, I'm like, yeah, the Bereans were reading the Word of God. They were adhering to it. That's a sign that they really love God and want to be close to Him.
Right.
Like, I hope every Catholic would do the same thing. Like,
yeah, but notice that our Protestant friends are making an inference from what is taking place in the text.
Right.
That
right.
these Bereans are appealing to Scripture as a rule of faith, a measuring rod to discern Paul's teaching, they infer from that the doctrine of sola scriptura. And we're challenging the inference.
Yeah.
Because from a Catholic perspective, we can affirm what the Bereans did to be very noble and a good thing. But
right.
it doesn't follow from that Scripture alone is our rule of faith in matters of faith and morals. Now, I think we can move even further. We can go even further and challenge and meet the challenge in saying, well, listen, if you look very carefully the nobility of the Bereans wasn't due to their appeal to the scripture, even though we acknowledge that's a noble thing to do, right?
Yeah.
But what the text is suggesting is that the nobility, Luke is suggesting the nobility of the Bereans wasn't due to their appeal to scripture, but to their lack of hostility, unlike the Jews in Thessalonica.
Oh, that's a good...
Because the whole context, Luke begins the whole narrative with articulating the hostile behavior of the Jews in Thessalonica, right? The conversions that Paul brought about in Thessalonica led to much Jewish conflict. We read in verse 5, "And taking some wicked fellows of the rabble, they gathered a crowd, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the people," right?
Right, right.
And Luke talks about the wicked fellows. And so what happened, and there's so much conflict that they have to send Paul, right, in the secret of the night, and he goes to Berea. And it's within that context that Luke tells us that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica. In other words, they weren't as hostile, but they were more open to what Paul had to say. And that's the nobility that Luke is highlighting. And in fact, as I point out in the book, the word for noble there in Greek actually came to refer in the first century as being open-minded.
Yeah, right. That's the sense you get. These are people sincerely seeking the truth about this Jesus and what
this
is all about.
And they did not create an uproar in response to Paul's teaching like those in Thessalonica. And that's why they're more noble, right? So the actual text itself, the nobility of the Bereans is not in their appeal to scripture, which our Protestant brothers and sisters think it is and use against our Catholic belief.
Right.
But that's not even what Luke is talking about relative to the Bereans.
He's saying the fact that they're looking in scripts like this is a sign of how sincerely they're trying to find the truth about person, Jesus.
And so he's not intending to promote sola scriptura.
All right. So one thing I forgot to mention about the book, we're talking with Carlo this hour about his book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs, is that you break it down into sections. The one I just gave you comes from section 3 on salvation. But let me just go through some of the sections and we'll stop here and there. So you start with the church hierarchy and authority. So you want some justification for the existence of the church, or you want to meet the challenges.
Some popular challenges relative to that topic,
Then you go to scripture and tradition. That's section 2. Section 3 is salvation.
Right.
Section 4 is the sacraments. And I think I want to give you one from section 4. I think that's where I saw this one. And then we'll go through some more. But in chapter 5 of the first letter of St. John, okay? He says this about salvation.
Yeah, that would be the section on salvation.
Right. So I went one section too far. I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence which we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that, in whatever we ask, we know that we have obtained the requests made of him. And this would suggest a kind of And I continued into a couple of other verses after 13, but that whole thing suggests you need to have confidence in your salvation. Salvation is assured.
Well, I would agree with you if you articulate it as having confidence.
I gotcha. Okay, all
that right. We are saved. But the normal, the popular challenge, the challenge takes the form of, how can the Catholic Church teach that it's possible to lose our salvation or to not have absolute assurance that we are saved, when St. John clearly says that we can know that we are saved? And I guess you might say that the Catholic teaching that this challenge targets is found in the Catechism. Like, for example, in paragraph 29, it talks about the confident expectation of divine blessing in the beatific vision. And then it defines hope as the fear that one has of offending God's love and incurring punishment, the punishment of eternal death, right? So if that's the case, that we can possibly lose our salvation, that implies we're not absolutely sure that we're going to be saved, right? But that would seem to be contradicted by this passage from 1 John 5:13, where John says that we can know that we have eternal life. So how do we meet this challenge? Well, I think one way in which we can meet it is to just look at the word knowledge itself. Even in the way we use the word knowledge, it doesn't necessarily connote or convey absolute certitude, right? It can, like if I say 2 plus 2 equals 4, we know that's true, right?
Right,
we know that with absolute certainty, and we could talk about metaphysical principles, right? Like something cannot both be and not be in the same respect, same place and time, principle of non-contradiction. We can know that with absolute certitude. But there's other forms of knowledge that we have that are not absolutely certain. And we can say, I know. So I might say, I know I'm going to get an A on my philosophy exam tomorrow or something. If I were to be still in courses taking exams, which I'm missing very much right now, not having them, I know I'm going to get an A. Now, that knowledge is not one of absolute certainty, right? But there's sort of a confident assurance given my studies, I studied hard, I know the material, and I'm confident that I'm going to get the right answers and make an A, but it's not absolutely certain because I could very well slip up and not make an A, right?
Right.
And miss one of the questions and get the wrong answer. So even in our common use of the word knowledge, it's not always used with reference to an absolute certainty, but knowledge can be used in the sense of a moral certitude,
yeah,
or a confident assurance, right?
Okay.
And that would seem to be the kind of knowledge that John is referring to or thinking of in the very context, because he talks about making our prayer requests known to God, and he speaks of how we know we're going to get those requests answered, right? Now, some apologists appeal to that context and say, well, we don't know with absolute certainty that God's going to grant us the requests that we make from him, right?
Yes.
Because God may very well answer no. Now, some will counter and say, well, we know with absolute certainty that God will answer. It just might be yes or no, right?
Yeah.
So what I like to do, what I do in my book is I point out the context. I think it's important that we appeal to the context of 1 John 5:13. And what we find is that the context reveals that, I think even more clearly, that John has confident assurance in his mind when he speaks of our knowledge of having eternal life. And here's how I do that. Within the context, John gives a series of conditions that must be met in order for us to have eternal life. So, for example, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, he who has the Son has life. That is to say, who has the Son dwelling within him, right? At previous chapters earlier in 1 John 2:3, if we keep his commandments, that's another condition for eternal life. Then in verse 5 of 1 John 2, he writes, whoever keeps his word, right? And then 1 John 3:23, this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son. So notice all of these conditions, right? Well, here's the question. How can I have absolute certainty,
mm-hmm,
that I have the Son dwelling in my heart, right? God hasn't told me in the Bible, nowhere does the Bible say, Carlo, you have Jesus dwelling in your heart.
Right.
Nor has Jesus appeared to me in a private revelation, right? I have confidence that Jesus is dwelling in my heart, and I'm not aware of any sort of mortal sin that would preclude Jesus from dwelling in my heart. But right. I don't have absolute certainty that my belief in Jesus is such that it's pure enough to have Jesus dwelling in my heart. I'm confidently assured of it. I have confident moral assurance, but not absolute certainty, because the ways in which I arrive at absolute certain knowledge, right, absolute certitude, none of those ways or none of those conditions are met concerning whether I know Jesus for sure is dwelling in my heart. Think about this also. Notice St. John said, if we keep his commandments, if we keep his word, how do I know, absolutely speaking, that I'm going to keep Jesus's commandments until the end of my life, that I'm going to be faithful to his word until the end of my life? Jesus has not appeared to me and said, Carlo, here's a private revelation. I'm going to give you the grace of perseverance until the end of your life, and you can have absolute certitude that you're going to die in friendship with me. I don't know that, right?
Nor does the Bible say that.
Some people have.
So we don't deny that it can happen, but it's certainly for the vast majority of us.
For the vast majority, we don't have that, nor does the Bible say, Carlo, you will persevere until the end of your life and die in friendship with Jesus, right?
Second book of Carlo. You missed that.
So if this is the case, if it is the case that we can't have absolute certitude that I or we meet these conditions for eternal life, well, then that gives me good reason to think that when John speaks of knowing you have eternal life, he is not using the term knowledge in the sense of an absolute certainty, but having a confident moral assurance. And that's the type of knowledge that he's referring to.
Another challenge met, that's the name of the book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections. Carlo Broussard is its author. We have to take a quick break. Before I send you off to the break, however, how well do you know God's Word? It's a good time to ask because we've got this wonderful book that depends on you knowing God's Word in order to make progress in meeting the Protestant Challenge. A great way to get started is to download. We have a brand new, about a month old, a new ebook, The Catholic Answers Guide to Navigating the Bible. Just visit shop.catholic.com today and download your free copy of The Catholic Answers Guide to Navigating the Bible.
Catholic Answers Live.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
We pray because we want to come into union with God. He wants to breathe His life into us, and we want to accept that life. Because in accepting that life, we begin to experience the abundance that He has in mind for us to receive. Pray to God. Lift your praises high to God and present to Him every supplication that you might find the grace you need for the present moment that He presents to you. Everything good comes from prayer, says Mother Teresa of Calcutta, and so it is true.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, enjoying an hour of conversation with Carlo Broussard, apologist here and speaker extraordinaire, and about to be an evangelizer in Australia, evangelizer and apologist in Australia. Are you looking forward to your
trip? I am. I'm getting my talks together. We got I'm going to be given, I think, somewhere in close to 10 different presentations, you know, over a variety of places. We got two conferences, one in Sydney, one in Perth.
Yeah.
And in between that, we're going to be sprinkled around to some pubs and doing some theology on tap and stuff like that. So I'm looking forward to it. It's going to be a lot of fun.
Are you going to any other cities besides Sydney and Perth? Are you going to...
Brisbane.
Oh, you're going to Brisbane.
I think I'm going to Brisbane. I think that was on the schedule. Yeah. I must admit that I'm very bad at looking at my schedule. So I
you just rely on, okay, tomorrow I'm supposed to be here. Let me get there.
Here's my flight. I need to get to the airport tomorrow at this time. Right. But I am looking forward to it. It's going to be a great time. You know what I'm really looking forward to?
What?
14 straight hours on the plane of just constant research and study. Oh, yeah. That's going to be great. I'm looking forward to that. But I was asking Jen.
I just don't know what to say.
Jen Phelps this morning. I was like, are me and Tim sitting together? And she said, no. I was like, oh, thank God we can actually get some work done. Because if Tim Staples would have been sitting by us, we would have been geeking out for 14 hours and we wouldn't have gotten anything done.
You know, you start the flight in the middle of the night. You're leaving LA at almost 11 at night. So you're just planning on staying up and studying for 14 hours?
I don't know. We'll see.
That's great. I'm going to be studying too because I have not seen the latest Spider-Man movie. So I'll be studying Spider-Man.
You know, it's actually a great tee up for relativism because there's a scene in the new Spider-Man where relativism rears its ugly head. So we'll see if you can capture it, if you can take note of it.
Okay, yeah.
Yeah, so you will be studying. Because you're going to be studying how relativism is
I love
prevalent
how you do
in
that
pop
with,
culture.
With movies.
Yeah,
you
man.
Find those. Yeah. Again, the book is Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Belief. I want to give you another objection.
All right.
And that is an objection to the ministerial priesthood.
Okay.
Okay. And this comes probably from section 4 of the of the book, I think, anyways.
Yeah, and the sacraments.
So let me just read it to you. It's from the first letter of St. Peter. Excuse me, chapter 1, verse 13.
1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 is where the challenge comes from.
Oh, really? Am I on the wrong one?
Yeah, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9.
Yeah, why was I looking at... I don't know. I guess I needed to guard my... and be sober. Guard my mind and be sober, because that's what chapter 1, 3 says. Oh, that's right. Okay, so this is what it says. This is what Peter says. Peter himself says this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, being the key thing there. We're all priests, Carlo. That ministerial priesthood is an accretion. You just added that.
Yeah, and it would seem on the surface, you know, because the way the challenge is formulated is, we as Catholics say there is a ministerial priesthood, a distinct rank of priests, right, who minister to the people of God. But yet the Bible says here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, and even verse 5 as well, that we're the whole Christian people, all Christians are priests, because we're this royal priesthood, right? A holy nation. So it would seem that our Catholic belief in a ministerial priesthood is contradicting this particular passage. So how do we respond? Well, listen, just because Peter says all Christians are priests, it does not follow from that there is no ministerial priests, a distinct order of priests with a higher rank of authority and power to serve the Christian people.
Okay.
And here's the reason why we can say that is because Peter is obviously alluding to Exodus 19:6, where Israel is said to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Peter is directly alluding to that passage and applying it to the Christian people in the new covenant, right?
Right.
So let me ask you this, Si. Just because all of the Israelites were priests, they're a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood in that sense, right?
Right.
Does it follow from that there were no ministerial priests for the Israelites and the Israel of God in the old covenant?
Let me ask my friend, the Levite.
very clever.
It does not follow.
It does not follow. So just because we're all priests as Christians, it doesn't follow there's no ministerial priest. Just like just because all the Israelites were priests in the Old Testament in Exodus 19:6, it doesn't follow that there were no ministerial priests, because there is evidence that there were ministerial priests. There was Aaron and his sons. There was also the Levitical priesthood that came about, right?
Right, right.
So notice that in the Israel of God in the Old Covenant, you had the lower rank of priesthood, namely the universal priesthood, of all those who are members of the covenant of God, the Israelites. But you also had a hierarchical priesthood. You had the high priest of Aaron, and you had a middle rank of ministerial priests who served with the high priest Aaron, namely his sons. Okay?
Right. Okay.
Now, if Peter is obviously making a connection to the Israel of God in the Old Testament and saying we Christians, as baptized Christians universally, are a royal priesthood like the Israelites. Well, Peter's obviously saying there's this lower rank in the new covenant, right?
Yes.
We know for sure that there is a high rank, like the highest rank, the high priest in the new covenant that would correspond with Aaron in the old covenant, and that's Jesus. Hebrews 3:1, we know Jesus is our high priest. So notice the parallel of the structure. If there is a parallel with the lower rank in both the new and the old, there's a parallel in the new covenant of the high priest with the high priest of the within the old covenant.
Right.
Well, then it's reasonable to conclude there would be a middle rank as well, and that's the ministerial priesthood of the new covenant, which we know for sure the apostles are, because Jesus tells them, whatever sins you forgive are forgiven. That's priestly function. And he says, do this in remembrance of me, which literally can be interpreted as offer this, which is offering sacrifice. And to offer sacrifice is the role of a priest. And we're out of time.
Oh, man. And there's 50 of these in there.
Indeed, there is.
All right. Meeting the Protestant Challenge, how to answer 50 biblical objections to Catholic beliefs. It's good for your Protestant friends. It's good for your Catholic friends. hands, because it is rooted in a respectful dialogue about these things, but one that is not afraid to reason together.
Amen.
Carlo Broussard, I hope you have a wonderful time in Australia.
Thank you, Cy, and I hope you do too, because you'll be coming with us, and we're going to have a good old time.
I'll be complaining the whole way. up next, Tim Staples. We're going to talk about Seventh-day Adventism in the light of the Catholic faith.